So today, then, if I say it correctly, Nalty?
Nalty.
Nalty.
Yep.
Nalty. So Dan Nalty's here. So Dan, if you were at the early service this morning, Dan shared part of his testimony this morning, and just phenomenal. And I look forward to him getting to share with us now. He and his wife, Cassandra, are pastoring Faith Presbyterian Church, which is a church plant in Jenison, Michigan, just outside of Grand Rapids.
Yep.
Not Jemison. We have a Jemison all over there, so just don't want to confuse it. Jenison, Michigan. So it's up near the Great Lakes. And so I won't share more of his story. I'd love for him to share it with you. So I'd like to introduce you now, Dan. Do you need these handed out? Or?
I do. That would be great. Maybe just hand out the brochures first. That would be great. And then the other stuff we can do later. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you. Is this too loud? You okay? Move it down maybe a little bit. That sounds a little better. I wanted to read a passage that I'm sure many of you will know very well that preempted our plant in Jenison, Michigan. Jenison, Michigan is about 25 minutes west of Grand Rapids and about 25 minutes east of Holland, or 25 minutes east of the lake, Lake Michigan. And we are in the what us in the north say that West Michigan is essentially the Bible Belt of the North, because there are a lot of churches there. Historically, it has been a vibrant community of Reformed worship. In particular, with the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, has been there for generations and been thriving, and has made incredible impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ in that area. For I've met people that are far older than me that were born and raised there. Many of their parents immigrated from Holland, came there, and the gospel has been flourishing ever since. Unfortunately, with the CRC, if you know anything about the Christian Reformed Church, it is moving hard left theologically. They are on the verge at this point. There are many more things than this. I don't want to make one thing the issue, but it is a big issue about ordaining homosexuals. The vote just took place last week in Grand Rapids among many CRC churches to approve the marriage of homosexuals within their churches. So there's a lot of movement, liberal in the liberal sense, theologically. Worse, even probably, again, what would preempt that move would be their position on the authority of Scripture, of course. And so, for example, I visited a CRC church. The pastor wanted to meet me, and some folks from our church visited the church. Actually, we are now renting the bottom level from, which is on the back or the front or whatever page you're looking at. You can see, actually, the facility we're using. That is in the basement or the downstairs of the CRC church in our community. Used to be a vibrant CRC church 5 years ago, over 500 people, today under 100. So that is our community. That is kind of what's happening. There are very few good churches in our area. And when I say good, I would say, which I'm sure you're familiar with the term, means of grace churches. We focus on the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. And, of course, that comes from Acts 2:42, and it says in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then God added to their number, as Acts says over and over. God keeps adding to the number. And we believe that it's not by entertainment. It's not by flashy show. It's not by whatever else that people are going to be attracted to our church. It's through the preaching of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the community. And that, unfortunately, in our community has declined desperately. So when I came to the PCA and I said, I want to plant a church in Jenison, Michigan, they kind of looked at me like, yeah, Jenison wasn't exactly our first choice to plant a church. I mean, there's a lot of other places in Michigan that need churches, and Jenison is not one of them. In fact, Jenison happens to be more church than any other city in the entire area of West Michigan. There's more churches there. And so the question was, why Jenison? You know, we know you live there. We know you love it, but we need more than just you love it and you live there for us to want to encourage and support planting a church there. And so I then did some demographic studies on the area, knowing, because we had started a Bible study, my hope was to start the Bible study, in my back of my mind was church plant, but we got a long way to go before we start talking about church plant. 25 of our neighbors showed up on our doorstep because they wanted to learn the Bible. Nobody was learning the Bible anymore. So when I was introduced to this church that you see the basement of that we're renting, they invited our church there, and so this would be a common church service. Very, very different than what we just experienced here, where the scriptures are exposited as it was this morning. The passage was read from Romans 5, and that was the last time we heard the Bible for the next 40 minutes, or any exposition of that passage in Romans for the next 40 minutes. And that is a very common sermon in our area. And so people are just, they're dying for the Word of God. They are desperately seeking it, want it. But there are very few means of grace churches that are doing it. We have a lot of non-denominational churches that do preach the Bible. We have RCA, which is the Reformed Church in America. They also are moving hard left in their theology. We have one PCUSA church in our community that's already hard left in their theology. So by 2020, my demographics that I proposed to the PCA to support this means of grace plant came to find that 60% of our community is either unchurched or dechurched. Dechurched meaning they were once in the church and have left. So there's 47% of our community that is unchurched, like I was, no church affiliation at all. And there's another 17% of our community that is dechurched. And so that number is around 200,000 people. And we have three churches in Jenison that are means of grace, including us, that are means of grace churches. And so when I proposed that and I said, look, we may have a church on every corner, but we have three in our community that are trying to minister through the preaching of the Word of God, through the administration of sacraments, through prayer as a way, as the means by which God is going to grow His church. And so there are very few churches in our area. There are other good churches. I wouldn't categorize them as means of grace churches, but they are preaching biblically, expositionally, which is good. But there really are only three confessionally reformed means of grace churches in our area. So it's that then propelled the PCA to say, okay, we're on board with this. 25 people showed up at our house for a Bible study. Half of them said, we're interested in this church plan idea you had. And that was 2 years ago, September, 2017. And so over the next 2 years, we basically were just we had Bible studies in my house pretty much weekly, trying to invite dechurched and unchurched people. So initially we had around 20 people and 90% of them were unchurched or dechurched, which was really exciting. But then when you start thinking about planting a church, I thought, whoa, we actually need some brothers and sisters here because my wife and I are the only ones, you know. And so this was really fun and exciting, and we wanted that to continue. So we actually then the two PCA churches that are closest to us, we're in Jenison, and there's one in Grand Rapids, which is 25 minutes east of us, and then there's one, our mother church, in Holland, which is 25 minutes west of us, and a few brothers and sisters joined us that lived near us that were attending those churches, and so we effectively got up to somewhere in the neighborhood of about 30 people, and still two-thirds of those folks were dechurched or unchurched. So we had a lot of work ahead of us, and if we were going to continue and invite these people into our community, it was going to be important that we had a lot of good Christians in our mix. A lot of good leaders in our mix, and that's something that we need prayer for. We want to attract the unchurched and dechurched, certainly, but we also need some good leaders in our church, men and women, specifically men to be elders, because we are just a church plant at this point, and we can't particularize until we have elders and deacons. But we need both. It would be lovely if all of I could just take all of you with me and just go right back. Because this is what our group needs. Our group needs believers. They need mentors. They need mature Christians. They need people to know what it means to live the Christian life. And we have very little of that. So we have now about 75 people on our list of people that are interested. And when I say interested, they've had one-on-one conversations with me or somebody involved with the church plant that they want to be a part of this church plant. Now, that may sound really good. 75 is really good for a church plant. However, you got to remember that two-thirds of those people, if not more, are de-churched or unchurched. So our population on Sunday mornings can be kind of up and down because people are unchurched and de-churched. And when you're unchurched and de-churched, that means Sunday morning is, I may go or I may not go. You know, and so it's a lot of encouragement and prayer, and so we're hopeful that they will continue to come. And that's basically how we started this church. We grew by evangelism, and so that may make your skin crawl a little bit like it did some of our group when I started talking about evangelism. And, of course, they look at me and they think, well, you're happy to go out and talk to somebody in the grocery store, and you're behind sharing your testimony wherever. That doesn't bother you at all, but that does make me a little uncomfortable. Amen. I'm with you. I totally hear you. And so I encourage them that evangelism in the New Testament, when you read it, basically, you see that now give me a chance to explain before you say anything or think anything. Evangelism, primarily, when you see it in the New Testament, when you see this outward, external street evangelism mentality, primarily this was being done by elders and pastors in the church. What were the other people doing? Were they also out on the street corners? Likely, I'm sure there's some people here that share their faith all the time. But when you look at the Great Commission, it says what? Go out and make disciples. And when you look at the verb and you look at that, basically that means that we're making disciples from A to Z. So we're taking you from brand new believer all the way to mature believer. That's the idea of making a disciple, baptizing you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Where does all that happen? Right here, in the church. So our evangelism strategy was effectively, look, you need to be ready in season and out of season. If somebody asks you about Jesus Christ, you need to be ready to share your faith and share about the risen Christ. Amen to that. But the overwhelming number of people that are coming into my context are through what? Invitation. 90%+ of the people that are in our group now are there because of invitation. And so we're inviting people into the church. Our whole goal at this point, again, share in season and out of season. I don't want to lose sight of that. We need to be ready. But I'm encouraging our brothers and sisters, bring your unchurched friends to church. We will be preaching expositionally, and you will hear the gospel every single sermon that we have in this church. So we need to bring these folks into our congregation and disciple them. Make disciples, A to Z. Let's get them into the group. Let them enjoy your hospitality, your loveliness, and your warmth, and your love, and all the good things that happen inside a Christian community. Let's bring them in here and let them experience it. And I kind of correlate that with my children. My boys, one of which is a Christian, one of which is not. We don't stop bringing my youngest son, to church. We still bring him to church. We still pray. We still lead devotions. He's involved in all Christian aspects as a covenant child, reaping the blessings of all that, whether he knows that now or not. He's reaping all of that. And Lord willing, God will save his soul at some point, right? That's what we believe as Reformed believers. We believe that's how this thing works. And so what I'm saying to our people is the same thing. Keep inviting your friends. Keep trying to introduce them. Keep praying for them. Keep getting them into a Christian context so they can experience just how great it is to be a believer. As soon as I experienced it, I thought, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen. I have no idea what all you weirdos are doing, but I think this is awesome. Like, this is so fun, and that was really a great experience for me when I got to come in and kind of dip my toe in the water, right? I got to dip my toe in the water and determine whether this was for me or not. And I'm saying the same thing with our unsaved de-church friends. Bring them to church. Let them experience it. Talk to them about it. Tell them how wonderful it is. Last week, I preached a sermon on being zealous as Jesus cleanses the temple and talking about the zealousness that we should have for the pure worship of God is what Jesus was doing, cleansing the temple. And we walk in pure into the sanctuary, not because we're sinless, but because we walk in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, Jesus is saying, we should have zealousness for this worship, that we get to purely worship God in the name of Christ. And I'm saying to our people, share that zealousness, share that testimony, and bring them to church. That's the goal. If you have to have lunch with them 74 times, have lunch with them 74 times. Some people are going to come the first week like I did, and then there are going to be other people that are going to deny this for 10 years. But don't give up. Keep up, keep up, keep up. That's our mission. That's our goal. And that's what we've been trying to do. And that number has been just people are slowly trickling in. Each week we have visitors. Every single week we've been there, which has been great. And we'll just keep at it until the Lord, until the Lord tarries or we go home. So that's kind of what we're doing as far as a mission goes. And so far it's been, really successful. We were grateful. The Lord has blessed it. And we're seeing a lot of de-churched people. I would love to see more unchurched people like I was coming to our church, but we do have a significant population, and that's the immediate. So my guess is when you think of people, this is a guess, that when you think of people, you may know some de-churched people. Maybe you know more de-churched than unchurched. In our context, the people know a lot of de-churched people, so that was like the first touch. So when I said go invite people, oh, Joe and Sally, they don't go to church. I'm going to talk to them. And so that's where we're at right now, is touching all those de-churched people. And so the next step is, okay, who are you now inviting to church that is literally unsaved? You know, and so that's been my encouragement. That's been our motivation at home. And it's equally as difficult for my wife and I to do the same thing, to get out there and talk to these folks and invite them, and make the time and do that. So any questions on kind of the kind of philosophy or the idea, or if I was unclear on anything, and then maybe I can share a little bit of my testimony, and then we can take some questions. No, pretty straightforward, huh? You're easy. Yeah. Yes. Oh yeah, that's a thing. It's a thing way more than we're a thing. So Presbyterianism in Michigan is, what is Prespa whatever? I mean, right? They have no idea what, and you know, the PCA, we know the RCA, we know the CRC, we know, the Heritage Reform, Free Reform, which are both very, very Dutch Reformed churches, very, very, conservative in their position. If you walked into a Heritage Reformed church, 75% of the women would be wearing head coverings. There would be no pants allowed with the women. They wouldn't say that, but that's very common. And so men, suits, ties, I mean, that would be the prototypical, attire. And so, yeah, the Dutch Reform is really, really, a big thing, as you say, is a big thing there. And it's a challenging, we also have what's called the Protestant Reformed Church, which is the PRs, they're known as the PRs in our community, which already kind of has a negative connotation to it. The PRs are essentially the Protestant Catholics. Unless you're part of the Protestant Reformed Church, you're not Protestant, which means you're not a believer. So they are, this is the context that we're in the middle of. And so what ended up happening was with all this really borderline fundamentalism, and really staunch, the mentality was so difficult for a lot of folks my age and younger, they ended up leaving the church because they didn't want to be a part. They didn't want to raise their kids in the same church that they were raised in, where, you know, it was just a very difficult upbringing for a lot of these folks. And so they ended up leaving the church, and that's that 17%. So 50 and unders, there are a huge percentage of people that have just left the church and didn't want to go back. 50 and olders, they are dedicated to the church, devoted to it. They're not going to leave. They are dedicated to the CRC. They are dedicated to hymns and an organ. And if you have anything other than a hymn and an organ, we're not going to your church. Yes. Yeah. Dutch Reformed is just essentially meaning that they're Dutch and they're Reformed. That's all it is. Yeah. It took me a little bit to figure that out too. It was like, Dutch Reformed, is that like some kind of new systematic theology that I'm unaware? No, literally it's just they're Reformed and they're Dutch. That's it. So it's pretty simple once you kind of understand it. It does, I mean, I guess if you wanted to write it out, it probably would have some sort of, they would certainly have very specific theological perspectives and philosophies that they adhere to. But it has been a challenging thing for our community. Women in particular, have been really, really hurt, suffered greatly especially in the Protestant Reformed Church, we have actually women coming to us, talking to our church and our elders about joining our church. But if you leave the Protestant Reformed Church, you leave the church. So they don't know what to do. And then you go to their pastor and the pastor says, you got to go to your husband. And then the wife says, but the husband is the problem. And then the pastor says, I'm sorry, you got to go to your husband. Has he committed adultery? No, he's not committed adultery. Well, you got to go to your husband then. But he's the problem. I'm sorry, you got to go to your husband. I mean, that's the circular kind of stuff that happens. That's the really difficult side of Dutch Reformed theology. The kind of more standard, the part that people love is like us. They would look and feel and talk and all of that just like we do. But they're, unfortunately, over time, it has just become very ritualistic in its ideas. Yeah.
Has there been any
Yeah, no, there are church plants in Wisconsin. Yeah, I mean, there are definitely, I mean, I'm, of course, in the Great Lakes Presbytery, so I'm on the other side. I don't have a great deal of knowledge of Wisconsin, but I know there are church plants happening there. The North, as you may or may not know, does not have a lot of PCA churches. Our presbytery is Michigan, Ohio, and Indiana, and we have 17 churches. Now, it's not all of Indiana, not all of Ohio. It's the northern part of it, but that's parts, you know, full, all of Michigan, parts of two others, and we only have 17 churches. So it's pretty small. There's great desire within the PCA, from what I understand, to really promote church planting and Pastor Reeder's words, revitalization as well, certainly. Because there's a lot of churches in our area that could greatly appreciate being revitalized. Whether they would want to become Presbyterians is a whole different discussion, but they could certainly use it. Yeah?
You had the new members class for the church, so correct God.
A lot of that's happening kind of on, we're small enough now still that I'm doing a lot of that on one-on-one, family and me sitting down. We do not have a new members class yet. That is coming. And so far right now, I basically am trying to let them get used to what it is to be Reformed in worship. That already is an astonishing change for all these folks, because the D Church people were in churches where, you know, there was lots of kind of raucous stuff going on up front. So to get them used to the idea that this is not about total excitement, that we're here to worship God, that for them already was a big change. Theology is definitely on the table. I have had many conversations with those people that are ready to kind of have that conversation. Most of the people I'm dealing with at this point are not ready to have a discussion about election or predestination or even the idea of depravity and anthropology and the understanding of who we are as people, because they don't have all of that knowledge. So to your point, it's needed. Amen. It's coming. But at this point, we're just trying to let them enjoy a little bit of expositional preaching and worship that is really God-centered. And we've already seen some changes, because I've had people tell me when they walked in the door, they see me dressed and they say, I'm not dressing like that on Sunday. I say, you don't have to dress like this on Sunday. This is what I feel like really honors the Lord. If what you're wearing feels, you feel, because that's a big deal in our context. What you wear in church is a big deal. I don't want to, for example, during our offertory, at the end, we will sing blessings to God, and scripturally I understand us to raise hands in scripture when we are singing Trinitarian. And so when we sing like a doxology or something like that, I'm encouraging our brothers and sisters to raise our hands. Now, all the presbos in the group, they raise their hands like this, or they'll give it one of these, you know. That's about as high as it's, you know, some of them are getting up to, you know, we're kind of a level of maturity, you know, people are getting their hands higher and higher, you know, some one hand only, then, you know, one hand and this. And then I've got my charismatic friends that are in the group that are like, yes, you know, they can't wait to raise their hands. So it's an interesting group, and we're grateful to be the pastor of the group, and looking forward to growth, and especially theologically. My passion would certainly be to teach a lot of these things, but in due course, I think is the wise choice at this point to let them just enjoy it. So, yeah, that's kind of where we're at. Yeah.
Use any apologetics?
Do I study?
No. Do you use much apologetics in your outreach?
No, again, it depends on how you define the term. I think in my context, apologetics for our people, I'm encouraging them to reach their unchurched and dechurched friends and invite them to church. I have not gone into, similar to theology, into the depths of apologetics, although I'm sure that will happen at this point. It really is. Can you invite? Because all of our presbos, again, the idea of evangelism and apologetics is difficult for our group, the people that are with us. The idea of apologetics meaning having like a biblical discussion or argument in the best way with someone to encourage them that Christ is actually the Savior and here are the biblical reasons for that. That is difficult for our group to do. The unchurched people that are part of our group or de-churched part of our group, they are really good at inviting people to church because that's what they've always done. And so they invite people. So to at this point, no, there's no apologetic being taught other than let's get them into church and let the Word of God do its thing through the power of God's Spirit. So that's the apologetic at this point. So I shared a little bit, if you were here in the first service, about my story. It was a fairly interesting story. Everybody loves a train wreck, so my story usually is usually pretty interesting. I was raised in a non-Christian home, and as I mentioned, I never held a Bible until I was 30 years old. And that kind of was, if that basically explains my entire upbringing, Jesus Christ was usually a curse word. In fact, it was always a curse word. It was never actually used in any sort of meaningful way. My parents were divorced when I was 6. Our family completely was destroyed. The devil got his grip on all of us, and we were done. And so for the next 25 years, we all just were crumbling. My sister became a heroin addict, prostituted herself for drugs. My brother just kind of disconnected from the whole family. My mom was just a wreck after being married for 25 years and being divorced. My father committed adultery with another woman, and so they ended up getting divorced, and my mom was just broken, and I found sports. That was all. I wasn't a good student. I didn't enjoy school, but I loved sports, and so I spent all my time playing basketball, soccer, baseball, or whatever other thing I could do outside. That I was raised in Southern California, so weather was never an issue, and I was always outside playing and doing something. And so as I grew up, I moved to Orange County, California, which, if you're familiar there, it's about 45 minutes southwest of Los Angeles, right on the beach. And I actually grew up in Huntington Beach. And just was kind of maybe I know the term, latchkey kid, kind of just raised myself. You know, my mom was there. I was in a kind of moderate middle-class family, but my parents were nowhere around kind of giving me any direction. My dad, you know, seeing somebody every other week wasn't good, and my dad wasn't a very nice guy to begin with. So our relationship was just, all of our relationships were really fractured by all of this. Played college baseball, went to Cal State Fullerton, which is in California, kind of a big baseball school out there. It'd be similar, I guess, on the West Coast to kind of, I don't want to frustrate anybody here, so Auburn football and Alabama football. So, yeah, it's kind of a big-time baseball school. Played there for a couple of years. First kind of emotional breakdown was when we lost the College World Series. I pitched in the final game. We were playing for the championship, and I pitched and lost the game. And at that same time during the College World Series, you get the draft, the Major League draft happens, so the Major League teams select the players they want. So the Twins actually selected me in the 14th round, which basically just means they were going to give you, now it's a little bit better, but when I played, it was just basically, we're going to give you a few dollars and you're going to go off and play minor league baseball and let's see how you do. Well, I had led the country or tied the country in wins that year, so I thought I was going to get a lot more than the average guy. I thought, you know, they were like, in my mind, I didn't know what 14th round meant. I had no idea anything. I just know that I was a good college pitcher and they drafted me, and so they were going to back up the truck and dump the money on the lawn, and I was going to go off and play minor league baseball somewhere. And the scout got to my house and said, said to me that while I couldn't come to you with our first offer, and I'm just like, you know, my dad had trained me all my days with, you know, money, 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 power, power, money, money, and that's all I ever thought about. So, you know, I thought these guys are just, I mean, this is Major League Baseball, right? Everybody makes millions, so they're just going to give me millions. And the guy goes, so we ended up tripling our first offer. I was like, awesome, I'm going to be loaded. This is going to be great. And he goes, so we're going to give you $3,000. And I was like, you know, I just about fell off the couch. And he said, yeah, I didn't think $1,000 was, I was like, just to give you context here, in my mind, I'm thinking like $750,000, you know, so when he says $3,000, that was a bit of a, you know, still a lot of money, but at the time I had bigger ideas. And so anyway, they give me a plane ticket, and that was my introduction to the Midwest, and I fly into Wisconsin, and my first stop is Kenosha, Wisconsin, which is on the other, almost directly, it's exactly directly across the lake from where we currently are, but on the Wisconsin side, and so of course we're passing all these silos and these farms, and I'm from Huntington Beach, like I'm from the beach, and so like I'm like, what are those things? Are those like nuclear weapons in there or something? That's what they look like to me. So, and the guy that's driving, he was the trainer, so the trainer in minor league baseball does everything. I mean, he picks the guys up at the airport. He's the manager. He brings he's the clubhouse manager. He brings the food. He tapes all the guys up. Takes care of all your. He does everything. And so his name was Dan Fox, and so everybody called him Foxy. And so Foxy was driving me from Wisconsin to Kenosha, Wisconsin, or from the airport in Wisconsin to Kenosha. And that was my introduction to minor league baseball. And I was overwhelmed at how good they were. I thought, this is the biggest dump I've ever seen. I just left the College World Series playing on CBS. Cal State Fullerton were decked out in, like, you know, pristine uniforms, and we get there, and the guy gives me a uniform, and one leg's 4 inches shorter than the other. I'm tall, nothing fits. I mean, it was just down, my shirt's coming out the front. I mean, it was classic minor league baseball. And we pull into this dingy little field and barely could see the play. I mean, the lights weren't good. I'm like, how do you play here? Like, how do you even see the ball? Like, I mean, this was like classic minor league baseball. And then you get on these buses that were just, it was bad. I mean, you know, and so my first check, I remember my first check, I made $750 a month. So my first check was, what's half that, $375 minus the $8.50 they take out for taxes because you're not making any money. And so, you know, that's what I was making. And I remember when I got to AAA and I actually got to go to Chili's for dinner one time, and I thought, this is living it up. I had been on Taco Bell for the last how many ever years. And so I played minor league baseball with them. But what I noticed was I could not perform at that level. I was very tall like I am now, but I was very, very skinny. I weighed about 180 pounds when I graduated college. And so I never graduated college, but until later. But when I left college, I weighed 180 pounds. And what I knew was these guys threw hard, and I didn't throw as hard. And I needed to gain a lot of weight. And everybody just said, look, you're 6'6". If you can gain weight, you're going to throw it through a brick wall. You know, so just try. But I tried everything. I mean, I tried to eat and eat. And I know that sounds kind of crazy to a lot of people here. It's like, you're trying to gain weight? Yeah, well, when you're an athlete, yeah, you're trying to gain muscle. And so that's what I did. And so I got home after my first season of short season, because I left college World Series, went off, played the rest of the summer for about 2 months, and then came home. And then I started using steroids because there was no way that I was going to gain the weight. And I thought, if I'm going to make it, you got to do what you got to do to make it. And that was my mentality. It's like, whatever you got to do, I'm going to do it. Like, I had no moral compass. I mean, it didn't matter to me. You know, I mean, gambling, women, drugs, nightlife. I mean, that was my life. That's all I care about. Major League Baseball. I mean, what else is there, right? And so for the next few years, I went from 180 pounds to 245 pounds, and my fastball went from 87 to 96. So when people say they don't work, it's that they work. Unfortunately, my frame is not built for 245 pounds moving at that speed, and so I started having injuries. By the time I got to the big leagues in 1996 with the Twins, I started having injuries and was pulling tendons out of muscles and doing a lot of crazy stuff because my body just wasn't designed to be that big and to move that fast. So I played 3 years in the big leagues with the Twins, 3 years in their minor league system, and then 3 years in their big league system, and then I got traded to the Yankees, which that may sound really great to everybody, like you get traded to the Yankees, like who else would you rather be traded to? Well, I played for the Twins that lost 110 games every year I played there, and I was being traded to a team that won 110 games every year. So what that basically meant was I had 3 years of big league time, And they were going to stick me in AAA so that when one of their big guns got hurt, they would bring me up for 2 weeks and then send me down and bring me up and send me down, bring me up. And that was what I thought. So I get to the spring training, and Joe Torre calls me in his office, and Joe says, look, we've got 16 guys trying to make the team. We got one spot. You know, good luck. We'll see how it goes for 6 weeks. And so they pitched me a lot, which was good. That was a good sign that they wanted to give me a shot to make the team. After 6 weeks, by God's grace, I make the team, which was astonishing to me. And about a month into the season, one of their players comes up to me in left field, and he says, I heard you were a believer. Now, he's referring to the time that I shared this morning when I was invited by this woman to, I was invited by a girl that I wanted to date to church, and I had never been to church, and she said, do you want to go? I'm like, what do you do? And she said, well, we'll miss the music. We'll listen to the guy teach, and then we'll leave when the music starts again. I'm like, okay, well, whatever. What time do we get done? Oh, we'll be done at 8 o'clock. Oh, great. We don't even go to the bars till 10:30, so this is great. No problem. So that's what we did. So she takes me to this Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, the original, if you know anything about Calvary Chapel, non-denominational movement, started in Southern California in Costa Mesa, big church. And they had a Monday night evangelistic outreach, although she liked the preacher, so we would show up. She showed up after the music and would leave before the music started at the end. And they usually have some sort of kind of popular praise band that would play, and he would preach a bad sermon and then give an altar call at the end, and people would get saved. And so she takes me in. We sit down right after. I mean, she knew this thing, nailed it. Right after the music was done, we walked in, sat down. He gives the sermon, then gives an altar call, and I am like, this is it. Like, he's like, come on down, anybody, you know, you kind of get more formal than that, but I mean, this is, you know, it's not like Price is Right here. Although it felt like that sometimes. And so anyway, he says, come on down and I'm standing right to his right, and he said he's going to lead us in this prayer of salvation, but typical evangelist, he gives, you know, another chance. And then another chance, because, you know, people don't just come the first time like I did. I mean, I about ran the people over next to me and got down to the front of the room, and I'm standing there, and I'm just like, come on, man, what are we gonna, like, I had no idea what we were doing. Like, I had no clue. And so he kept inviting, and then, of course, said, now we gotta go to the backsliders, and the backsliders come on down, and before you know it, there's 100 people down at the front of the room, and I'm standing there, I'm like, I still have no clue what we're doing. He leads us in this prayer of salvation. Recommitment to your life, whatever, I pray, and I'm like, and then the whole place starts cheering. There's about 700 people there, so the whole place starts cheering for everybody, and I start walking back up the aisle, and as soon as I look up, I see this girl that I'm sitting with, and I mean, she's standing there like this, like total scowl on her face, like, and I'm like, and everybody's cheering, like high-fiving going up the aisle, and I get to the row where I'm at, there's two people sitting there, and they're high-fiving me coming in, and she's just staring at me like this, hands on her sides, like totally glaring at me, and I'm like sitting down, and now she's sitting right here, and she's just like right here, like staring right at me, and I'm like, this is really uncomfortable, and she's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I'm like, what do you mean, what am I doing? And she goes, why'd you go down there? I mean, this is how she's talking to me. I'm like, you brought me to church, like, you brought me here. So then he says, everybody come down, everybody's given their life to Christ. We got this group down here that will share, you know, what's just happened in your life. Music starts, she marches right past me, through the people next to me, and marches right out. Well, I didn't know what to do, so I just followed her. So the night I get saved, it's her and I standing across the hood of my car in the church parking lot, just unloading on each other about this situation that just happened. And then, yes, so that was my salvation. Fast forward to 1999, the player comes up to me and says, I heard you were a believer, because he had heard from the chaplain in Minnesota that this had happened. And I said, yeah, I said, but man, I have no idea. Like, I don't know anything about anything, and I know that I know nothing about what you're talking about. He's like, look, come to the devotional. I'm like, devotional, no idea what that is. All right. You know, he's like, we have a devotional every day, which is really, really unusual in sports, professional sports. And so I finally, after a few weeks, went to the devotion, walked in, saw all these guys on my team in there. They're worshiping Christ, loving Christ, praying to Christ, praying in the name of Christ. I mean, I was just like, what are we doing? Like, this is wacky. Like, we're the best team in baseball. What do we need Jesus for? I mean, you know, I mean, I mean, I'm playing on an all-star team. I wasn't an all-star, but I was happy to be the water boy on the all-star team. And these guys were great, and they were all in there worshiping the Lord, and I just was overwhelmed. And when they were praying, I went around and counted all the salaries of the guys in the room and couldn't believe there were $80 million worth of baseball players in here worshiping Jesus Christ. And I was like, I just was astonished. Like, I just could not fathom why you would need Jesus with that much money, that much fame. We're going to win probably going to win another World Series. You know, they just won one in 98. And that's basically how all that went down. And so the rest of the year went, but I had no peace. Like, I was empty. I had run around. I was single. I was running around Manhattan. I played for the Yankees. I mean, the whole town was kind of just mine, if you will. I mean, nobody knew me necessarily, but if you knew I played for the Yankees, it was just like they just opened up everything for you. And so it just, I lived in Manhattan, and I lived that life. And by the end of the year, we won the World Series, and the night we won the World Series, we had a limo driver that was taking us back home after being out in the city all night, and it was about 7 o'clock in the morning when we were heading home, and I asked him to pull over, and I sat in the front seat with him, which is somewhat unusual, and I just started just kind of saying it, like, is this it? Like, is this all there is to life? Like, I don't get it. Like, I don't get what's the point in all this? Like, we just won the World Series, and I feel just as miserable now as I did before the game and 2 weeks ago and 2 months ago, and I feel as bad now as I ever have. So we were crossing the George Washington Bridge. I handed him my keys to the condo because my friends were in the back, and I said, you just take them home, stop up here, I'll jump, and what's the point? I mean, what's the point in living anymore? This is worthless. And he kind of, poor limo driver, I mean, this poor psycho in his front seat of his car, right? I mean, he's like, you know, now I'm the girl staring right at him, you know. And so I then said it again to him. I said, here are my keys, and I dropped them right between us on the seat, and I said, just pull over up here, I'm going to jump, and you just take the guys home. And, well, 7 o'clock in the morning on the George Washington Bridge in New York, it's rush hour, so, I mean, it wasn't rush hour for us, but it was rush hour for everybody else. And you can't stop on the George Washington Bridge, fortunately, and kind of zonked out for the rest 10 minutes or whatever it was to the house. And then we had the parade and 2 million people and met the president. And then I fly back home to Orange County, and it was like God just flipped a switch. And all I wanted to do was go to church every day. And so I found a church to go to because we have a lot of non-denominational churches in Orange County. I could find a Bible study like I got saved at. I could find one of those every single night of the week. And so that's what I did. Monday through Saturday I went. Then I went to 4 different churches on Sunday. And that's my whole routine. I had a routine every week, and that's all I did. And oh my gosh, they've got Christian radio, and like every single thing is set to Christian radio. And oh, they got Christian bookstores, and I'm buying all these books. And you know, I mean, I knew nothing. And we had homework one night when I was with the Yankees, and I had to call Andy Pettit to ask him who Matthew was, because I had no idea, like, what am I supposed to do with Matthew? Like, who is this? And he's like, reach over, open the drawer, you know, pull out Gideon's Bible. I'm like, yeah. And he's like, flip to the middle. I'm like, Matthew? Like, well, I don't get it. To the right. And then I'm seeing all the minor prophets and all these strange names. And he's like, oh, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, I'm like, these look normal. He's like, yeah, look at the chapters. I mean, he had to walk me through. I knew nothing. And, you know, and so it was, it was really a huge learning curve. And so then over time, my father-in-law, I met my wife on one of my circuit churches. Her father played baseball as well. He played minor league baseball for the Dodgers, played a little bit in the big leagues with them back in the Sandy Koufax days. And he also became a pastor. He was a pastor of a big, big, big non-denominational church in Orange County. And all the baseball players that were in the community that were believers said, hey, you got to come to John's church. You know, he played baseball, pastor now. And so I went there, and it was like old home week with, you know, all the guys I played with and against, and a lot of guys that lived in Orange County. And ultimately married his daughter amazingly. That was when I was asked, like, do you want to meet a woman and a girl? I was like, oh, dear. Like, I had no idea. What do you do with a Christian girl? Like, I had no idea what you do with a Christian. Do you just pray and read? Like, I mean, like, I don't know. Like, I had no clue. Like, I was scared to death to be around a girl with my background. Like I was, there would have been no way if it was my daughter, this guy was touching, you know, and so I literally had to ask the people that were introducing me, like, what do you do? Like, seriously, like, I mean, are you allowed to go to dinner together by yourselves? Can you, like, do I have to have the parents with me or, you know, whatever. I didn't know. You know, and so we met, and we married, and we have two boys, Hunter and TJ, who are now 15 and 13. And we ended up moving ultimately back to the Midwest, and was just really excited about the opportunity to plant the church. Became a PCA pastor, which is still astonishing to me that I'm saved. Number one, that God saved me from the life that I had, and then on top of that, now somehow God must be sovereign because I'm a pastor. There's no other answer than that. So. Grateful to be a believer with all my heart, and also very grateful to be a pastor. So, yeah, are there any questions that I can? That was a lot, I know. Fire hydrant there. So, yeah. What was my final salary in the big leagues? The last year I played, or the year I played with the Yankees was $300,000. I was the lowest paid player on the team. And then I got another $200,000 for winning the World Series, of which I did nothing. It was great. Joe Torre came up to me in right field right before the World Series, like right about now. Joe came up to me in the outfield and he said, "Look, you're probably not going to pitch, you know, unless something really crazy happens." He goes, "You're probably not going to pitch," and I said, "Thank you." Because you got to remember, the last World Series I pitched in, it didn't go so well. So the College World Series we lost, and now we're in the. I'm like, look, I don't want to screw this up. I'm happy to give guys massages, take care of their shoes, cleats, you know, glove, whatever, you know. And so yeah, I ended up having that, and then they, of course, I can actually pass these around. You can take one. These are my baseball cards that we actually made. I don't hope there's enough. We made with my testimony on the back. So we actually made these through a ministry that I did when I was out of baseball, reaching kids that are in our community, where I got to share my testimony and saw this somewhere along the way and made one, and it's been fun to have them. So yeah. I'd say probably about just a few weeks after I got back from the World Series. I would say the internal kind of, that internal inclination to want to pastor came really quick. But I was very skeptical about that because I was the pitcher and the pastor is the center of the room. And so I had a lot of weird stuff. I mean, I had a lot of baggage coming into my relationship with God. So all my decisions, like being with a woman, you know, like I had to really check myself. So the idea of being a pastor was like, do I want to be a pastor because I want to be a pastor, or do I want to be a pastor because I'm the center of the show? And I would say the majority of it was because I wanted to be the center of the show. You know, ultimately, of course, as you well know, to shepherd a community, it's not about being the center of the show. It's about being the shepherd of the sheep. And so, yeah, I would say that happened very quickly, but it took a long time for me, a lot of counseling, a lot of prayer, a lot of time with mature believers, to make sure that this is what the Lord wanted me to do. Yeah.
So during the time when you started attending the devotional stuff, you were still struggling, but weren't you talking with any of the guys? Nobody really knew what you were going through.
Well, they knew what I was going through, but my questions, so like the guys would take me out to dinner on the road because they all had families in New York. And so on the road, I'd go out and I'd spend time with Andy, Scott Brocious, and Joe Girardi a lot. And so, but my questions revolved around, I want to gamble, I want to have premarital sex, I want to drink a lot, and I want to keep doing drugs because I'm doing steroids and I'm doing amphetamines, and how am I ever going to play if I don't do all this? This is my workout regimen, you know, I mean, this is what I do. And they had to kind of talk me through and disciple me kind of on the kind of moral basis of what the Lord wants us to do. So we talked a lot about that. Nobody knew that I was struggling mightily with suicide. And I had been for some time at that point. But I did not share that. Yeah.
What seminary did you go to? How was that
being called? Yeah, difficult. That was very difficult. I probably, I didn't have a very good reading level. I wasn't, you know, I didn't spend any time in school. So I started at Talbot Seminary in California. I wasn't Reformed initially. I was Arminian. I was just a Bible-believing Arminian at that point. I went to Talbot, and then I went to Denver Seminary. Hated all of it, didn't enjoy the learning experience at all. And then I went to Oxford University and got my postgraduate degree. And so we spent 2 years in Oxford with our boys and brought back two little British kids when we came home. They were 2 and 4 when we left and 4 and 6 when we came home, and they both were fully British. And so I did my degree there, and that's where I became confessionally reformed, ironically, because if you know anything about Oxford, it's a really, really liberal place. It used to be wonderful, and every reformed theologian, you know, that's dead now all came from Oxford usually. We don't talk about Cambridge if you're from Oxford, but yeah, that's where I became confessionally reformed. I shared a study with three other guys doing their doctorates there, and one of them was from Moore College in Australia, and that's a really reformed institution. And we talked about it. I'm like, he's like, you reformed or you Arminian? I'm like, well, I'm not sure I know the difference between the two. And he's like, well, here's basic difference. I'm like, oh, I am reformed. He's like, I was dead as dead as dead. I mean, there was no more dead than me. I mean, I was as sinful as any human, and there was no way this had anything, just on the really kind of simple level of how I became saved, I recognized this was completely the hand of God. Like, I was too stupid and dead to make a choice for the Lord. So, so that's when I became confessionally reformed, started following all the kind of typical PCA guys and really, and just happened to already be listening to them and reading the R.C. Sproul's and Ligon Duncan's and Sinclair Ferguson's and all those guys. And so they were really influential on me while I was there completing my degree. And then we came back to the States, and that's when I really wanted to start planning a church. Yeah.
Had your family grown up?
Say that again?
Had your family grown up here?
How is my immediate...
Your mother, your father, your sister.
Father, yep, they were all as dead as I was. And my father ended up giving his life to Christ 2 years before he died, 76. My mom got saved soon after I got saved. My sister got saved soon after I got saved. And my brother is trying to hang on, but we're going to bring him down. Well, if there's no other questions, I can pray. That'd be all right?
Yeah. Just a special privilege for us to have Dan here and to not only hear his testimony, but to think about the gospel going forth in mission in this environment where he is literally inviting people to consider Christ and to come and taste and see that Jesus is good, and that His word is true in life. And it makes me think about when Frank and Barbara started Briarwood many years ago, and what God has done through that, and just the power of us as a church getting to partner with them in ministry there, and to see the gospel going forward, to see a body of Christ forming, and the power of that and its witness in that area. And so I'd really love for us just to lift them up. Would y'all commit with me just to lift them up, not only today, but as you go forward, add them to your prayer, that God would cause this church to take root and to flourish and multiply there, and that He would protect you and your family as you do that. Jim, would you be willing to pray for
him and his
family?
Father, we thank you for Dan, for the way that you have intercepted his life and how he's blessed to believe. Lord, it's so encouraging to see how you've grown him in grace, how you've called him not only to himself and salvation, but also set him apart as one of your servants. We pray for your wisdom and grace and protection. Lord, also for your blessing that they will be able to reach the young, that they will be able to share the gospel with those who do not know you, and see your church grow because people are being added to each by faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for his family, his sons, that they continue to work in their hearts and their lives, and raise them up as mighty men in your name. Lord, we pray that even the lessons we've heard today, that we will apply to keep in our own. The sermon this morning and also death. Let us go forward. Those who want to hold on to Jesus Christ, His glory, and His prayer.
Could I add one thing? Is my email address on there?
Yeah. That's on the flyer.
I'd love you to email me if we could add you to our email, a prayer list for our emails. I send them out about once a month as an update, and our prayer needs. It would be a great honor if you'd join that with us. That would be a great thing. Thank you.